This morning we're going to look at a passage in Philippians 3, but we're going to go all the way into Philippians 4. And if you wanted a concise summary of the gospel in this morning's passage, you would have to look no farther than our assurance of pardon. We've already said it together, that the Father has loved us and called us His children. But then that next piece of it, that it's not yet been revealed what we will be. And when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself. That's a perfect summary. This morning's passage is about the Lord's appearing, His promise of glory for us, and our discipleship in the meantime. Our passage isn't actually very long, but it has a lot of smaller pieces inside of it that can be confusing. Some of the verses will be very familiar to us, and some will feel a little bit awkward for us. But I've picked it because I think it's very cohesive inside the letter. I just don't want us to get lost in the smaller moving parts. So I gave you a summary up front. Little Christians, Paul's going to explain a lot of different things in our passage this morning. So the same goes for you. I don't want you to get lost. Sometimes when people move back and forth between different subjects, it's hard for us to pay attention and remember what's going on all the way to the end. So here's what I want you to do this morning. While you listen, I have two questions for you. Paul tells us to watch him and disciples like him, and then do something with what we see in them. What does he tell us to do with their example? And then second, Paul tells us that Jesus is coming back for us soon, and he will do something very particular with our bodies when he comes back. What does he say Jesus will do with our bodies? Young worshipers, if you can pay attention through the whole passage and sermon, answer just those two questions, you'll actually understand quite a bit. What does Paul want us to do with his example? And what will Jesus do for our bodies when he comes back for us? This is the liberating news of Jesus and his discipleship for us. Starting in Philippians 3:17. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, then think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. You join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, you have the power to change us and subdue all things to yourself. So this morning we ask that you would continue this work in us and for us. These words in front of us may be ancient, but they are not outdated because they are your words. We need them now more than ever. Your words are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. because the Spirit has given them to us to hold you out to us, to remind us of your goodness to us, your unfailing love for us. So would you use them to reshape our understanding and to fill our hearts with love, to fill our mouths with good news. Do these things for us and make us more like yourself for the praise of your grace. Amen. Be seated. I kind of wonder if it was a little bit awkward. I'm sure if you imagine the scene, you would think it was awkward. When Epaphroditus arrived and read this letter, the Philippians had been waiting for news about Paul while he was in prison. They would have been surprised to see Epaphroditus carrying it, because as Paul told us in chapter 2, they knew he was so ill he had almost died. I don't think that's what would have been awkward. I don't think Epaphroditus showing up with the letter would have been awkward. I mean, after he opened the letter and everyone leaned forward and smiled and listened to hear him read it, all of the encouraging words that Paul had for them, his love for them, his confidence in their sanctification, his joy in their ministry. After Paul explained Christ's humility in chapter 2 and his own humiliation at the beginning of chapter 3, maybe that's when it got a little awkward. It's never awkward to hear someone else tell you about their sin, especially if it's in the past. But after all of that, as Epaphroditus kept reading through the letter, he hit chapter 4. And he had to lower his copy of the letter so that he could make eye contact and point at Euodia and Syntyche. Just in case they had missed it, when Paul urged everyone to practice humility and to remember what they had in Jesus, who gave up glory to become a servant. Just in case those subtleties were lost on the congregation or on these women, Paul went ahead and he named names. This is probably not an instance of two women who happened to time their arrivals and exits at the church to avoid running into each other, or just sitting on opposite sides of the room. It wasn't that cold and polite. Maybe it was a friendship turned competitive. Maybe they actively undermined each other at every turn or gossiped behind each other's back. Or maybe it wasn't that quiet at all. Maybe they disagreed openly on everything for as long as they could remember. Nobody in the church had access to Euodia's last nerve like Syntyche. And nobody made Syntyche say those words under her breath like Euodia. But whatever it was, we know that it wasn't hidden. Paul knew about it, and so surely it was known to the church. He's in prison. There's no other way for him to get a report of it unless this division is notorious. It's a group of worshipers that's supposed to be marked and known as Christ because of their love for each other and their unity. And these two women live like they're named Hatfield and McCoy instead of chosen and beloved. So Paul calls them by name. Don't worry, we're not going to start this practice in our church. We're not going to start making application for Bob, for Trevor, for Will. But Paul calls them by name because what they've done has gotten so out of hand, it requires help from other people in the congregation, and it has to stop. It's like when two kids fight on the playground, and they're punching and kicking and red-faced. When you see those little juvenile wars on the playground, you know that you can't ask them nicely to stop. You can't even yell loud enough to get them to stop. You have to physically step in between them and stop it and have them calm down. Somebody's going to have to step in the middle of these two. And so that's what Paul is calling for here. Somebody get in between these two women. Somebody be helpful to them. Remind them of their unity in Christ. By the way, Paul uses the same language for agreement here that he used back in chapter 2 when he told the church that they should make his joy complete by being of the same mind. It's the same language he uses. He says, help them to be of the same mind. The mind that's theirs in Christ Jesus. This problem isn't just one in Philippi. It's not just a problem in the church in the first century. You know this to be true. You have been in churches. Maybe you've left churches because of divisions. You have lived in awkward silence with Christian brothers and sisters. You have quietly hated each other or resented each other. You have had to come and ask for forgiveness. And so Paul takes on their division. He faces it. And he tells others in the church they're going to have to be a part of the reconciliation. Because this is the way that discipleship works. It's not just a list of instructions. It's not just a best case scenario. He can't outline the 7 habits of highly effective Christian peacemakers and then leave it at that and move on to something more enjoyable and easy. That's why he makes this very specific appeal to these 2 women in the church, and he requests help from others. And that's why this section isn't random inside of our passage. This whole section is about discipleship by imitation. Watch us and believe like this, live like that. These women have forgotten how to do it, and so he tells others in the church to get in the middle of them, to pull them together and show them how to live together. This is the way that Jesus discipled. He came to live and to die for us, and he could have done it in a very short amount of time if he hadn't been interested in discipleship. To be a disciple really just means to follow after someone else. It's like if you were walking behind someone in the snow, and not just walking the direction they walked, but putting your feet in their footprints, one after the other. Left, right, left, right. You do that until their path becomes your own. The length of their stride becomes your own. Their pace becomes your own. So while it might strike us as arrogant that Paul would tell them to imitate him instead of Jesus, it's really just good discipleship. He tells the churches at Corinth and Thessalonica to follow him as he follows Christ. The same is surely in view here. He tells the Philippians to follow him and follow other disciples around him who have set a Christian example by following Christ ahead of them. Jesus has already ascended, remember, so he's not around for them to imitate, at least not directly. In fact, the Christians he's addressing probably never knew Jesus personally, so they can't imitate him face to face. They can't put their feet in his footprints immediately after him. They'll have to imitate disciples that did know him and who are imitating them just a few steps ahead. And that becomes the shape of the whole passage. It's discipleship by imitation from beginning to end. He starts by telling them to imitate him and other associates who are setting examples for them. And then he says it again in the middle of the passage. Immediately after telling the church that these women have to get along, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Stand firm in the Lord like this." And then our passage ends with Paul telling the Philippians to practice the things that they have learned and seen and heard in him personally. In the middle of our passage, he tells them to rejoice constantly. But that fits with what he's already described about himself, rejoicing in prison. He tells them to be gentle and reasonable, like he is when others try to afflict him by preaching competitively. He tells them to refuse anxiety through prayer and thanksgiving, entrusting themselves to God's goodness and his sovereignty. Exactly what we've seen him do back in chapter 1 when he said he would be content whether he lived or died. Paul's model of discipleship is never do as I say, but not as I do. Because real discipleship doesn't work that way, and it never has. I was visiting someone in a hospital once, and so I was riding the elevator back down to the main level so I could go back to my car. And I reached my floor, and the doors opened. I was alone on the elevator, and so I took one step forward to get off, but I had to stop halfway into my step because this little kid, maybe 6 or 7 years old, leapt onto the elevator, both feet. He had been waiting for the doors to open, poised and ready like a jungle cat. And when the doors opened, he pounced. He didn't wait to see if anyone was going to walk out. Halfway into his leap, he realized someone was going to walk out. This is a really bad idea. I'm going to be in trouble. I could see it on his face midair. He suddenly knew that everything was wrong, but both feet were off the ground, and he was committed. So he landed right next to me and then very sheepishly scurried off into a corner and sort of crumpled. Like maybe if he made himself small enough, the embarrassment would go away. Maybe if he was small enough in the corner, it would be like it never happened. Maybe I wouldn't see him. And so I walked off the elevator and I smiled and nodded and chuckled as I passed his dad because it reminded me of something that my kids would do. It definitely was something I would have done. Actually, it was something I did do with regularity when I was his age. So I smiled and I laughed as I walked off, and his dad smiled back and nodded his head and sort of apologized. But then as he stepped onto the elevator, the doors were closing behind him, and I heard him say this to his son, "See, you got yourself in trouble because you weren't watching me." When you get somewhere and you don't know what to expect and you don't know what to do, just watch me and do what I do. It's one of the best descriptions of discipleship I think I've ever heard. It's pretty much what Paul tells the Philippians here. When you're not sure what to expect or do, think about what you've seen in me. Watch me and do what I do. With practice, the Philippians will start doing these things on their own. But at first, they're going to have to watch Paul, watch his friends, watch other disciples among them, and just do what they do. Seeing the sin that Paul or Timothy or Clement fight will teach them actually to hate it. They'll learn to fight it the way that they've learned from Paul and Timothy and Clement by watching Paul and Timothy and Clement fight it a certain way. They will watch them love and celebrate and give thanks. They will watch them extend mercy and be angry and need to forgive. Eventually, by doing these things, when they are persecuted, they will rejoice the way that we have seen Paul rejoice in persecution. But that doesn't happen all at once. Slowly, with practice, over time, they will value and rest and hope in all the same things that Paul does. And at first, they're going to avoid the examples of these enemies of the cross, as Paul calls them. But at first, they may do it for no other reason than they trust Paul. They don't actually get to see these people's destruction. Paul just tells them, this leads to destruction, so don't do it. Over time, after trusting him enough and actually seeing the destructive bent of their appetites, the Philippians will come to agree with Paul. They'll turn to Paul and Timothy and say, "Man, I am glad you told us that. I wouldn't have seen it before. I thought it looked like it was going to be fine. You were right." After a while, these men won't have to identify false disciples for the Philippians. Being trained by following this example, they will learn to recognize them on their own. And that's good news for us, because we can read Paul's words here. We can't actually follow him around. There is no reality TV show, A Day in the Life of Paul the Apostle. Paul was Jesus' disciples tracing his was Jesus' disciple rather, tracing his steps after him, And the Philippians are in line right behind Paul, tracing his steps with their feet. The same ones that Jesus left before Paul. And now, 100 generations down the line, we read these words, but we follow the generation immediately in front of us. And we watch them carefully place their feet in the well-worn footprints that have been left in front of them. And we do the same with their footprints in front of us. Left, right, left, right, until that's how we walk. That's what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy. Take all of the faithful teaching and practice that you have received from me, Timothy. Take all of it and entrust it to faithful men who won't play around with it, who won't try to reinvent it, who won't add to it or take away the parts they don't like, so that they can turn around and pass it to the people in line behind them. That's what Paul told the Corinthians when he was giving them their doctrine and practice of communion. He said, "What I have received from the Lord and delivered on to you, I now remind you of." This is actually why we think it's necessary to belong to a tradition. Sometimes people ask us questions about being Presbyterian. Presbyterian is by no means the only way to be Christian. It is by no means the only way to be faithful. But you have to belong to some tradition. Some people expect that being part of a particular Christian tradition is going to be really constraining. They think that it means you will never get to ask and answer questions for yourself. Irony is that it's much more constraining to live like you have no tradition at all, to try and reinvent everything from scratch, to pretend like you've never seen it or heard it done before. Being part of a tradition doesn't mean that you don't think about the answers to questions. It just means that when you ask questions, you don't have to pretend like no one has ever asked this before in the history of the church. The church historian Yaroslav Pelikan was being interviewed about the role of practice and creeds and church tradition. And the interviewer was getting a little bit annoyed thinking about all of the negative pieces of Christian history. So then the interviewer asked if maybe tradition was a hazard to be avoided. Maybe it's not helpful at all. Maybe it's actually harmful. So Pelikan chased the rabbit trail for a while to indulge the interviewer, and he answered that there's really no option that allows you not to have tradition, even if you belong to a tradition that denies tradition. He said the only real alternative to tradition is just bad tradition. You did not discover these things. You did not make these things. These are not yours to reinvent. And no matter how you interact with your tradition, you do interact with it. You do belong to it. We might say it this way. You've been adopted as sons and daughters and now belong to the family of God. So Paul is saying, and we are saying after him, you shouldn't try to live like orphans. You should be part of the family. Doesn't mean that you won't grow up and be adults for yourselves in the faith. But you can't act like orphans along the way. So Paul gives us this passage, this section on discipleship. And he asks for it by imitation. Really, what he's saying is just filling out his statement of confidence in chapter 1. That the one who started a good work of salvation in them would see it through all the way to completion. He's describing discipleship and sanctification to them, the way that Jesus will fill this out and complete it, how they will grow in salvation, the salvation they have been given freely. And he tells them that everything they observe and imitate has to be grounded in what Jesus is doing for them now and will finally do for them in the end. He reminds them about the people who chase down every desire, who forsake their discipleship, who meet destruction in the end. And then in verse 20, he reminds them, but you don't belong to destruction. Their end is destruction, yours is not. You belong, but you belong to Christ. We wait for him, and he will come back and transform us finally in glorification to make us like himself. So that the discipleship of Jesus is not just following in his footsteps in practical holiness. By his power and grace, Jesus pulls us along everywhere that he has been, including his resurrection and glory. In our discipleship, Jesus pulls us along behind him to go everywhere he's been, including inheriting lives that don't fade, including receiving bodies that don't corrode and degrade and die. Our sanctification is never finished in this life, and while discipleship and maturity are necessary for us, we will never be made perfect in them here until Jesus comes back and finishes his work in us. He's going to do it by transforming us to share in his perfection and glory. Verse 21 actually mirrors the themes and language of Paul's description of the incarnation in chapter 2. That was a mouthful, so let me say it again. Paul has been telling them to engage their discipleship, devote themselves to their discipleship by following Paul and the other disciples who follow Christ. And the good news is that it's not up to them, that Christ is pulling them along in all of his steps after them, promising to take them all the way through the end into his glory, his resurrection, his perfection. And the way that he says it in our passage actually sounds the same as what he's already said of Jesus in chapter 2 when he talked about the incarnation and Christ's humility. Look at the way that he says it. Remember that Jesus, being in the form of God, didn't cling to equality but humiliated himself to take on the form of a servant. And in the end, he was exalted so that everything and everyone would bow down to him in subjection. That was in chapter 2. Now Paul swings back around talking about our discipleship and Christ's faithfulness in it, and he uses the same language and the same patterns to talk about what Jesus will do with us. We have the same story. Jesus makes his story ours. When he returns, he will take the form of our body of humiliation and exalt us in glorification by the power he has to subject all things to himself. If you put the two together, he took on our form to give us his form. He gave himself to humiliation and disgrace to raise us out of our humiliation and disgrace. It's his power to subdue all things under the curse and subject all things to himself that will finally subdue the curse's effects on us. This is not an appendix to the gospel. Discipleship is not some option that you do for extra credit. It's not any less hopeful, it's not any less joyful, it's not any less good than everything else you've heard in the gospel so far. It's just all of it. Jesus calls us to be disciples and follow him and his other followers. And he will lead us all the way through all of his steps, all the way into his resurrection and glory without fail. So Paul says that's where you're headed. This is what the Lord has in store for you. In the meantime, he says, keep following. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't chase after your other appetites. That end is destruction. Yours is not. That end is death and corruption. Yours is glory and holiness. So he says it again in verse 5. The Lord is near. This isn't an extra piece of the passage. You don't fight anxiety with rejoicing and prayer as something extra to do. It's because the Lord is near. It's because the Lord has saved you from anxiety. The Lord has saved you from your fears by defeating them. So now you fight anxiety with prayer, with rejoicing, and with faith. We normally read that verse and think that it says, the peace of God, which is beyond the scope of our understanding. But that's not what it says. It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding in quality. It's not bigger than your understanding. It's better than any of your understanding, better than any of your scheming. It's the same word that Paul used earlier in chapter 3 when he counts off all of his self-righteousness and then says that it's loss. I consider it loss, he says, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And that's what he says here. The peace of God has surpassing value over all of your understanding. And here it's because the Lord is near, because he will surely complete your salvation with perfect glory. That's why you don't have to worry for yourselves. That's why you don't have to give yourselves ulcers and panic attacks trying to understand how to plan and manage everything that comes your way. It's because his peace, the peace that he has given you in his cross and his resurrection, the peace that you have with him because of your reconciliation, the peace that you have knowing that he can care for you better than you ever could care for yourself, it's the peace you have knowing that he feeds you better than the birds of the air and he clothes you better than the flowers of the field. It's knowing that nothing can separate you from his love. This peace is better than all of your understanding where to go to school, where to send your kids to school, knowing where your next paycheck will come from, knowing how you'll create the perfect environment to protect your children, knowing how you will become exactly who you want to be, attain the level of status that you want, and have the marriage you've always dreamed of. Those things are fine, but the peace of God is way better than any of your strategies. The peace of God is better than any list of how-tos you could come up with. I personally take a lot of comfort in figuring things out. I don't think I'm a very stressed guy, but when I do get stressed, it's because I have a lot to do and I'm not sure how it's going to get done. So I fight my anxiety of what needs to be done for work, what needs to be done for my family, by planning. I don't feel relief until I can see and know how things are going to happen. When I am faced with some tragedy, I don't feel better until I can see my way out of it, but that's backwards. I'm supposed to fight anxiety knowing that the peace of God is better than my understanding, better than my planning. All I have to do is pray, give thanks, and trust that he will care for me. No matter how he does it, I know it will be better than I would do it for myself. But for some silly reason, I feel better when I know how I'm going to do it. And I have news for you, New St. Peter's. I'm no more a control freak than most of you. I know not all of you, but a lot of you, and most of us are control freaks. As a church, we have a culture that loves control. We love to map and to plan. It's true for us in almost every arena of our lives, but I hear it most when we talk about our kids. We feel like we have to manage their friendships and their influences, their education. Not just the information, but what things we will expose them to in the world. The things that they eat, the ways that we protect them from dissenting voices. I'm not saying you should give up on parenting. I'm not saying you shouldn't be diligent. But you have to give up this illusion of control. Jesus didn't tell you to put away your anxiety through research, planning, and hypervigilance. Jesus wants us to put away our anxieties by trusting him. Pray and ask for the things that you need and then give thanks for the things that he's already given. Trust him to care for you and your families and his church better than you ever could. that peace is better than any strategy we could draw up. And all of that, that very frustrating lifelong exercise of fighting our anxieties through rejoicing and prayer, that is one very large part of the lifelong task of discipleship in front of us. Paul gives us verses 6 and 9, and they hang together very tightly, but they're not extra either. They are his conclusion on discipleship. We read them like it's a list of proverbs that don't belong with each other. We take them apart and read them like we found them sketched on separate pieces of paper out of fortune cookies, but that's not how they read. Verse 8, the one that you're all familiar with, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, has nothing to do with the movies you watch or what you let your kids listen to. We use it that way all the time, but Paul isn't trying to resolve questions about Led Zeppelin for you. Verse 6 starts with us not being anxious. Verse 7 promises the peace of God. Verse 9 ends with the God of peace being with us. It's silly to say this, but I need to. Verse 8 is right in between 7 and 9. It's all part of the same argument. I said that this passage is shaped around discipleship by imitation, and this is how it works out. Paul started our passage in 3:17 by calling for imitation of godly examples and by noticing and refusing ungodly ones. At the heart of our passage, at the heart of the theology of it, at the heart of our hope for it, there's the absolute confidence that Jesus will take us with him all the way into glory when he returns, that Jesus will finish our discipleship. And out of that flows 4:2 through 4:9 all at once. Paul is dealing with what discipleship by imitation looks like in the meantime. It means that none of us get to live like enemies with each other because we are not enemies of the cross. It means that we fight our anxieties the way we have seen disciples do it ahead of us. We do it with rejoicing and prayer and gratitude. And then Paul wraps everything up with this two-sided instruction. Consider things like this and live like that. He takes all that he said and he boils it down to these two things, faith and practice. Consider the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. In other words, constantly consider Jesus and his goodness to you. No one else can lay claim to all of those adjectives. Jesus is the truth in flesh. Jesus the Son is the Son whom the Father honors. He is the only just one among us. He is the only one truly pure. He is the only one with loveliness of his own, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Consider him and all of his saving acts on your behalf. Fill your mind with that and meditate on him. Never lose sight of him, all that he is, and all that he has given you in his humility, in the incarnation, in the fullness of his life, in the sacrifice of his death, the hope of his resurrection, the majesty of his ascension, and his time at the right hand of the Father with an unending ministry of intercession on your behalf. Those things. Consider those things and don't stop. And as you consider those things, practice discipleship with the things that you've learned, inherited, and witnessed from others who are enamored with him and who have come before you. The good news is that Jesus has always given more of his life to the church through his gospel alive in his church. He is near. And soon he will lead you all the way out of your curse and into his glory. That's discipleship. Amen. Lord Jesus, you have been immeasurably kind to us. You have given us more than we could have imagined or asked for. You have humbled yourself, taken the form of a servant, even though you are a king. You've given us life together in the church, not to live as enemies, but to live as dear friends under your gospel. We know all too well that that's not always easy. A lot of times that is contentious. But your gospel is not aimed at the best case scenario. Your gospel is aimed at us, and we are walking, living, breathing worst case scenarios. The sin in our hearts is overwhelming, and if left to ourselves, our end would be destruction. But you have not left us to ourselves. You have called us to belong to you. In your grace for us, you have made us your brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Father. And you have promised us the hope of your glory, a resurrection like your own. When you take away all the degradation, all the corruption of the curse, when finally we see your goodness perfected in us, body and soul. So we ask that you would fix our eyes on that hope. Let our hearts cling to it and nothing else. And we ask in the meantime that you would teach us to walk after you by following the saints who have followed you ahead of us. You have given us good things through your church, not in competition with yourself, but as your chosen means for our good. And so we ask that you would continue to be kind to us in our life together as your church. Would you strip away our need for control? Would you strip away our grumbling and complaining, our divisions? Instead, give us unity. Give us rejoicing. Give us full hope. Give us lively discipleship that comes to enjoy more and more of you with every step. We ask that you'd be kind to us now as you serve us at your table, that you would feed us on this bread and wine, not for our physical nourishment, but to nourish us with your grace, to continue to have more of our hearts for yourself, to confirm our hope in you, and to let us rest and feel the comfort of belonging. Lord Jesus, we have not set this table for ourselves. You have set it for us in your sacrifice and your rising. Now you offer us fellowship here together. So be kind to us again. Fill us with the gospel. Fill us with your goodness. You have said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. You have taught us that you are the one who fills us, so fill us now. We ask all these things in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.